All right. Greetings from California. As California goes, they say the rest of the country will then follow, so I apologize for what will come this way in about 5 years. Even our fire smoke seems to reach this part of the land after a few maybe days or weeks or whatever it is, but things are good in California. You know, it's dark. It's liberal. There is a greater need than ever for people to live out genuine faith. There's never going to be a loss of hungry souls, hurting souls here, there. And, you know, the king of the greatest kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is just looking for those that would not only be brought into his kingdom, but those who would walk close to the king, so that those living in a different kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, can just go, oh, that's what that is. It's foreign. If we go over to England, it's just foreign. Their form of government, the way they drink their tea, what they eat for breakfast, everything's foreign. Their acts, everything's foreign. And the only way to really help another culture understand, another group of people understand, to a point where you would even want to be part of that, it would have to be lived out in a genuine way. We're like, yeah, they really are English. They really have been transformed by something. And that's so true for us. And how God does that, how, I don't know where you are on this venture of faith, but it's the same for every one of us. We enter this incredible, amazing relationship with our Creator, who's also our Savior, who is also our soon coming King. And as we enter into that, we do so on His terms. Religion around the world is trying to define who God is and how we come to God on man's terms. That's really a good definition of what religion is. But when you boil down all the religions of the world, you kind of boil them down to this. What a man must do for God, that's one category, that's the religion of the world, or what God does for man. And as we go through the love letter, we realize who God is and how we come to Him and what He wants us to be in this incredible relationship, what He wants us to be in this family, what He wants us to be in this kingdom. And the process is not left to us. It's not like, okay, I'm in this now incredible relationship with my Creator, and let me define the terms now of how we're going to move forward, Potter. No. He's like, got this. He's got it. When He looked at us and like chose us to be part of His Son, to put His nature in us, it wasn't like, I'm going to make this up kind of as it goes. Let's see how Lance adjusts, and then I'm going to adjust my plan according to his personality and his desires. No. He like chose me, chose you in Ephesians chapter 1 before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. That's just a crazy thing. Get your mind wrapped around that. And the word to choose there is a prefix in the Greek. You know what that means? It speaks of God choosing with purpose in mind. But anything God does, He does with purpose in mind. And so when you look at that, the fact that He chose you with a purpose in mind, in the prefix there is that He chose you with the purpose of bringing you out of something in order to bring you into something. Out of the world, so that you'll no longer be of the world, so that you'll now be in His Son, in His family. Read Ephesians 1 through 3. It's like everything God did to save you and me. And that whole idea was like, that's just a picture of the sovereignty of God. Like He's not making this up on the fly. Before He even formed the world, He had every aspect of your life in mind. He chose me with Lori in mind, my wife that I've been married to for 31 years. He chose me knowing what she would need in a husband. He's like that detailed. He knows every number of hair on our head, and for some that's easier math for God than others these days, but if he did that, every detail of my life, God does everything. You know, you think about creation, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. We understand that. Yeah, well, wow, God did this, and it reveals God. But everything God does, he does with that purpose in mind, to bring glory to himself. Everything. Everything. And so as he takes the earth and he's forming that, and he's like, all right, he didn't just go, I'm going to put this big old, you know, mass in the creative universe, in this solar system. He didn't just go, I'm going to just do that to have that. No, he's like, I want life on that particular piece of dirt. And when life would exist, human life. Life below sea, animal life, birds that would fly in the air. All of that God did with great precision. Even go through the early account of Genesis and you're like, wow, he didn't just create cattle. He like created vegetation for the cattle. You guys get that? Everything was with a purpose in mind. And even where he placed the earth, they say if the earth was even 1 degree off of where it is in proximity to the sun, life would not be allowed to, it just couldn't exist here. We get that as it relates to creation. But let's like hone that in to our walks with God. And looking at every part of our life as something that is purposed by God in order to bring glory to him. Here we go. Both things we celebrate, applaud, and want more of, and those things that we're like, oh no. Not another trial, not another storm. I remember going, Lori and I, you know, in ministry, sometimes there's storms. And I'm not talking natural disasters. I'm talking supernatural storms. And we go through them. And I remember we were just kind of, coming out of a storm. And I was like, I need to go to, I just went to another conference somewhere. And I'm not going to sit down. I remember the first guy, he comes out. And I needed encouragement. I just needed encouragement. And this is what he starts off with, one of these statements. He's like, you know, just so we're clear here, we're either in a trial, we're either coming out of a trial, or we're getting ready for the next trial. I'm like, oh no, we got one of those guys speaking today. And I thought for sure I'd like escape that purpose of God. And so it was interesting sitting at the conference just hearing Pastor Ed share, I'm like, oh, he's filling in some blanks of where I am. I currently am going through 1 Peter in my life, in teaching our church. You know, every time we come upon one of these interesting books like Job, oh, we're going to be in the book of Job in the next 6 months, you know, in the next 6 months. I have people that come up to me like, no, because we kind of start living out what we take in. I'm like, no. You're approaching this entirely wrong. You realize that it rains upon the just and the unjust. You understand? We just have a roadmap of how we can make it through difficult times and God's purpose in difficult times. And what's true as it relates to the book of Job and other, You know, it's interesting that when we have those daily bread kind of promises that there's not a lot of Job references in those things. You know, they're all positive, you know, but there really is great value in the difficult seasons of our life. They're just, it's part of the purpose of God. And when God chose you, he knew exactly what challenges, what storms, what difficulties, what trials you would need in order to refine your faith, in order to strengthen your faith, my faith, your faith. He knew exactly what we would need. It's part of the journey. And so this morning, I just wanted to help us become captivated, if you will, by the good that God can produce through trials. So turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll go through just a couple of insights here. Peter himself, I was going to start this book a few weeks back, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to do a little bit of background on Peter. And sometimes, you know, you can start on, you can go into just right into the book of Acts. That's a good introduction. This is who Peter is now. He's the guy writing, you know, this epistle, not the guy, you know, we almost separate the guy, Peter, after the resurrection from the guy before the resurrection, but I'm just going to say he's one and the same. And I think we like to relate to the Peter after the resurrection. Like, oh man, look at the faith of this guy. None of us want to go, yeah, I'm kind of in a denying season. We don't like to say that we also might have been that Peter, or might even at times feel like that kind of Peter. Peter also deserted Jesus. Peter also, as we go through the Gospels, knew better than Jesus. Peter, before the resurrection, he was a strong, you know, I don't know if he's a middle child, but he had that kind of personality. He just was like, the guy had a lot of opinion. And he had like a course in life that he had set out. He was a business owner. He was a fisherman. He was, by what we can tell, very successful with his brother and whatnot. And he's just a self-made guy. He was a driven A-type kind of guy. And so when Jesus came into the equation, when his brother's like, I found the Messiah. And we go back into the Gospels of when Peter first meets Jesus, immediately, we don't remember this, but one of the first things Peter encountered with Jesus was an alteration to his identity. And we don't like that when we're A-types and everything's going great. We're like, don't change who I is. No. This is what we're, it was successful. I got my friends, families. Don't touch that. But immediately, you're Cephas, you're now Peter. That was one of the first things he did. And then Jesus comes back, sees his brother and him fishing. He's like, it's not just, all right, so now we're going to have to change the course of life completely. So, Peter, now you've been, you know, this whole thing of catching fish. Now you're just going to be fishing after men. The first two encounters with Jesus had to do with changing his identity. And here we go, his mission in life, the course of his life. You say, well, did Peter get it right away? Was it no. He went into 3.5 years of walking with Jesus, where Jesus would take a fisherman by the name of Cephas, and he would, through very rigorous, detailed conversations and life examples, he would walk with the Messiah, and the Messiah would begin to gain a little bit more of Peter each day, would shape a little bit more of Peter each day, to the point in time where Peter, when he would begin to walk with Jesus around 60 AD, would be very different than the time he would write this particular epistle in 64 AD. Peter's now a shepherd. He's no longer a business owner, fisherman. I've got all the answers. Far be it from you, Jesus, that you even go to the cross. That guy's changed. And not only has Peter changed, but his focus. You read the epistle, and this guy doesn't match up with the guy in the Gospels. What brought this guy to a point where the Holy Spirit would tap him and go, I'm going to use you and your life experience to pen down words of encouragement? This big burly fisherman's going to like, he's like a little softy here, writing down these radical words of encouragement for Christians living in what we would see today, modern day Turkey. That beginning of October of 64 AD, Caesar Nero would unleash a radical form of persecution against the church because they believe he was busy playing a fiddle while he even instructed that Rome would be built down. And he needed to kind of place some blame on that. And Christianity, that was somewhat associated with Judaism prior to that and had a hall pass on a few Like, they didn't have to come and worship Caesar once a year. They didn't have to put sacrifices and offerings once a year. That all changed right about then. And now Christianity, for the first time, would have to kind of break out and be seen by the Roman Empire as its own thing, apart from Judaism. And it was partly due to that. Caesar just going, I think these guys are the bad guys. And so we don't need to go into all of church history, but you can read through the first letter and realize these Christians, Jew and Gentile Christians throughout the Roman Empire, but specifically writing to those living in Asia Minor, the first couple of verses, were enduring things that we can't even imagine. Can't even imagine. And that might be, you might be going through something. It's not persecution from a government per se, physical incarceration or a loved one being crucified or... But Peter got to a place right before he was placed in the Mamertine prison there in Rome, where his wife, tradition tells us, would also be first put to death in front of him. Then he would be like, you're not crucifying me like you did my Lord. Put me in the ground upside down. Church historians talk about all the guards that were saved. Peter's not just writing about like, hey, you guys, you're going through some stuff I don't get. He's writing with a matured, refined, strengthened faith. He is a kingdom kid. Completely convinced in who the king is and how the king works in your life, both in good times and bad times. A denier, a deserter that has now denounced all of that and is completely transformed by the king. And he's penning down these words. He's like, you know, a couple of things. He's like, I just, in verse 3, blessed be the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the thing he's doing in this, we call them introductions, it's just like this is what's on his heart. This is like what he wants them to hear first. And he takes them back. He takes them back to what will sustain them, because they just needed that. And he starts out with this pivotal thought, a foundational thought in which he's going to build upon. And the idea is hope. You realize our faith and our hope are only as good as that in which it is placed. So as I'm sitting with last month, a family that were new to our church, maybe 4 years into just giving their life over to Jesus Christ and came out of the most crazy, just the scene. Husband and wife come in, the kids come in, and they're walking with the Lord, and they've got a prodigal daughter who's 20 years old who just came back to the Lord, and she's, you know, just back in the church, and she's handing Bibles out to her friends, and then this unthinkable, crazy tragedy would take place. Where her life would be taken from her in the most unthinkable circumstances. And for Lori and I to just go meet them early in the morning at the waiting room, the waiting area of a hospital, you just don't want to meet people. And to have the surgeon come out with a mask and to have the coroner there and to have a detective there and to have all of those components come together, just unthinkable components. And to have that family meeting with the husband and wife and to walk off to the side and just look at them and have no words. But know in my heart, he has for the last 4 years placed his faith in something that will sustain him. That might not be what's resonating in his head right now, but it is absolutely embedded in his heart, and I knew it. And that guy, he walked through this in such a way, just, I'm going to summarize this, where it brought glory to God. Glory to God. And he still is walking. It's very difficult. It's very hard. But what he's doing evidences the hope he has. Now, this is the deal. What does Peter call this? He calls it a living hope. It's living. Why is it a living hope? Well, it's alive for a number of reasons. Something that living hope means there's life in it. It's alive because of where it's placed. I've placed my hope, my faith. My faith is in Jesus Christ. Hope is everything he promises me. So I'm believing everything he promises me, that he's that his peace will pass understanding. That he's not giving a peace like the world, but he gives I hope in that he is the God of all comfort, and he'll give me a comfort that I can then comfort others with. This hope is a living hope because it's rooted in, it's placed in a living Savior. He's alive right now. The dead Messiah is not worth bragging up, talking up, or following. He's alive, very much alive, and everything he promised, including every promise relating to life here, listen, death and eternity, we can hope in. Because he did raise from the dead, basically saying, I can deliver on the goods I promised, even all the way through eternity. So Peter's like looking at these people that are going through really radical things, and he's like, you just need to be reminded of this. And then he's like, and there's another, you know, cool component to this where it's not just that we have this living hope here, but it also ties into the hope you have right now as it relates to life beyond here, to an inheritance that's incorruptible. You know, the world has living aspects to their philosophy as well. They put their faith in things, and it creates a living aspect. How about living fear? How about living desperation? It's alive. We have living hope. The world without Christ also has eternity to face. If they really looked at their eternity that they would face apart from Christ, that fear grows, does it not? Especially as they're getting close to it. Just like our hope grows the closer, anybody over their 50s here, the closer we get to it. It's like, yeah, I'm really hoping in this now, man. How many of you guys know that when it gets really tough, hope, what you have put your faith in, that hope now begins to be questioned and tried, and that's a good thing. And as it relates to life that we have entered into with Jesus Christ, it's a life that goes way beyond this place. And he just wants to go, hey, if you're going to really think about the hope you have that's alive, it doesn't end here. You know, when we think about heaven, when we think about what that is, it's not this fading kind of thing. It's not some futuristic thought. It is right now in our trial, in the midst of the most difficulty. Listen, it's a present reality. Right now I have that. It's not like I'm going to have it one day. No, right now I have that. Right now you have that. And he just kind of bolsters this up by saying, look, it is incorruptible. Everything we see down here, by the way, is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Even that guy you looked at in the mirror today is absolutely, I hate to say it, dying. Everything. The first time we step into heaven will be the first time we see things that aren't subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It's eternal. Everything in heaven is eternal. And he's like, hey, I know that relationships here can end. I know that life as we would even like it might be challenged and has terms to it. But we're going to step into something that is absolutely, as God promised, it's there. And nothing's going to defile it. Nothing. And it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Does any of you wives like it when your husband makes reservations at a dinner place for you? By a show of hands, if you've ever had your husband do that and you've enjoyed it, well, some of you guys, we need to talk afterwards. Lori loves that. And it's our anniversary or whatever, and I get ahead, and I'm like, I make a reservation somewhere, guys, pay attention. And she likes that. And there's nothing worse than going, and I've had it happen a couple of times, and I'm like, yeah, Lance Cook, party too. No, we don't see that. Somebody messed up. We're never going to get to heaven and have some like angelic clerk go, you know what? Your name's just not here, bro. That's just not going to happen. It's going to be like, Lance. And then we're going to step in. And this whole thing Jim was talking about, like God's kids, the kingdom kids, are going to see the king. And we're going to have this, I don't know, 2,000 year, I don't know what it's going to be like. I always joke because we're going to trip out. Like, you're going to hear this said a lot in heaven, maybe. I'm not sure, but you're here? You might be saying that a few times, but a lot of people might be saying that to you a lot of times. You made it. Reservations are made. This is important too. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. What's that mean? It means that God not only is busy keeping heaven for you, but he's busy keeping you for heaven. Everything God does is under the sustaining power of God. We know that in Colossians, it talks about through Christ, all things were made through him and for him and by him, all things consist. Think of the power of God that just can hold you together. Listen, in a storm. He like shows you with heaven in mind. It's not like, I kind of lost a couple in that storm. I thought they'd actually make it. You know, they're beyond my grip. They're beyond my sustainability. No. As God sustains the universe, our just our galaxy, our soul, just as we look at the Milky Way, we look at that and we're like, whoa, that's massive. God's sustaining just that. And there's billions of these things. And if we were to get in a little, you know, I don't know, some sort of vehicle that could take us from one end of our galaxy to the other end of our galaxy, just trying to give you the scope of what God's created and the ability of God to sustain all of that. If we traveled at 186 miles per second, the speed of light, we got in a vehicle that could do that. And we went from one end of our galaxy, just our galaxy, the Milky Way, that thing you look at, from one end to the other, it would take 100,000 years. Traveling 186,000 miles a second. And sometimes I question God's ability to handle and sustain me in the midst of a storm. He's got it. He's got us. He just got it, man. And then with that, then he goes into this statement that, you know, it's just, I read it each time and I'm like, I just don't get this. But we're going to break it down. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, if it just stopped there, I'd be like, I don't want to teach this today. But it goes on in verse 7 that here's the purpose. Remember, everything God allows, everything God does, God allows, he sustains, everything he does with purpose in mind. What's the purpose of a trial? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, help me get my mind wrapped around that, man. All right. Peter here takes our faith. Some even say he takes us. And he, as he does oftentimes, he gives an example, he gives an illustration, he gives a picture that we all can understand of how God works his purpose in our life through trials. And he basically says, as a goldsmith or a metalsmith would work with gold, God works with our faith. In those days, gold was a valued commodity, just like it is in our day. It was valued, but in its first form, we'll say, as ore in the center of the earth, it really doesn't have much value. Just like, really, when you think about who we are today in Christ, what is valuable about us? The world thinks they are incredibly valued apart from Christ, and they'll give you the reasons of what attributes value to them, and it has nothing to do with God. But as we look at the Bible, define what God sees as valuable regarding his kids, it's who he is in our life and what he does in our life. That's what he's, we are clay pots, earthen vessels, and the glory is of God and not of us. So when God first chooses us, I just want you to think through this. He chooses us before he's in us. I know this is hard for some of us to get our minds around, but he chooses something that has yet to be deemed valuable. Creation as it exists, unredeemed creation as it exists, arguably has value. Human life has value, all of that. But when we begin to talk about spiritual value and eternal value, that only takes place where the spiritual, eternal God has done his work through creation, through his creation of humankind. The geologists of their days, they'd have to look, where's the gold? Extracting ore from the ground that had the minerals and the metals in it didn't come cheap. It didn't come cheap. There was a great thought that went into this. There was great work that went into this. There was great expense that went into this. The geologists would be like, okay, we believe it's in this mountain. Now they would have to build the mine. There would be great expense and great purpose. That's what, we get that. And you and I, as Peter will go on to say, we've been purchased, redeemed. Not with some metals of the world, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So basically, we are like that ore. And God's like, I choose you, Peter, in your unrefined, denying, deserting state. That's what I'm choosing, Peter. None of us would have chose Peter to follow us as Messiah if we were Messiah. I don't think that you ever are or will be, but just for example's sake. If we were walking around, we'd have been like, nah, not the fisherman guy with a lot of hair on his back. Not that guy. The guy's way too presumptuous, just full of himself, just weird. A-type, nah, he'll never follow my plan. He's full of himself. But God sees Peter in the ore of the earth, just, wow, he sees what he can be. He sees Peter on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, completely talking up resurrection and watching 3,000 people walk into the kingdom as a follower of the king. So he's like, all right, you and I, he, as we saw there in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the foundation. Okay, there's some ore. In that day, the geologist, he would extract it. He would give it to the goldsmith. The goldsmith would have three steps in the refining process. Once it was extracted, given to the goldsmith, the three steps were this. Crushing, number one. They would take the ore and they would crush it. They'd crush it. They'd pulverize it. And the reason they would do that is you can't extract what is of no value from that which is valued unless you crush it. And I want you to, if you're a believer here, I want you to think of what God initially exposed when you came to him and went, oh no, I'm wrong. Remember that first, oh, he's like, ugh, and your heart was like, ah, you began to see things that needed to be removed. Some of us can look back at what he's removed from our life, but that initial crushing, just, that's what that pictures. He's oared you. He's mined you to crush you. Then, the second thing that would happen is the this crushed ore would now go through a series of washings. And the initial washing was to remove all the non-metallic elements from what would be desired. That's the goal. That's the goal. But it takes time, and it takes a series of washings before we get to the gold. And so the first washing, what does that picture to us? We're born again. And Jesus Christ, just right then, man, we're just, whoo. That which separated me from God is now removed from my life. It's like forgiven and removed. If God were to look at me the moment I put my faith in His Son and the washing of conversion took place, He would see everything that separated from me from Him, removed. That's what He'd see. But how many of you guys know that's not a once and for all deal? That's where we come into John 1:9. If we confess our sins, who? Believers. Well, if it's a once and for all deal, why would we need to continue to confess our sins? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an ongoing, continual series of washings. Then, and we're almost done here. Can we all stand? Everybody stand. I do this in my church all the time. I know it bugs people. Anybody from maybe a Catholic background? Yeah, yeah. This is familiar territory then. I'm not going to have you kneel or anything, and I'm not going to have no robes. All right, have a seat. There you go. All right. Session two. I pray all the time for spiritual alertness in our church. I pray for it all the time. I a couple Sundays ago, we were worshiping. The Lord gave me this picture of shackles on Christians. Shackles on Christians. Now, when I think about, like, Jesus Christ came to set us free and to break the shackles of the world. Shackles of, and I, you know, we got our list. You know, the alcohol shackle and the drug shackle and the real dark list shackles, you know. And the Lord's like, oh, no. There's all kinds of shackles. There's some people that walk into a setting like this, and they're still shackled to something that doesn't allow them to gauge in this. Whatever it is. Some of you maybe even ordered lunch already in your mind. Sometimes when I get daydreaming, I go surfing in my mind. Some of us are shackled to caring what the person next to us thinks. So I'm not going to raise my hand. I think I'm like really over the top for Jesus. You know, God forbid that I like am all out in worship. And then sometimes we're shackled to time. This dude's got 3 minutes. Now, I'm not setting myself up to go real long, Jim. I'm almost done. We're going to land a plane here. Watch this. But sometimes we just need to be unshackled from things that would keep us from just being spiritually alert. Listen to me. You walked into a room that's been dedicated to God. Not that you would just go, wow, this is His room. No. You'd meet Him here, and you would never leave this room the same. That God, who created you and saved you with a purpose in mind, would use this time to advance His purpose that He had in mind. So, we're all gold. Here comes the fun. The goldsmith then takes the metals. In that final washing, he's actually extracting as much of metal that is no longer gold from that which is gold. That's the purpose. But then there's still some impurities in that. So the goldsmith has to take the metal, put it in a smelting pot, and then he puts that in a fire. And he has this bellow, and he's like, I know just how long, and I know just how hot. I'm a goldsmith, and I know what I need in order to get it pure. That the genuineness of your faith. Pure gold, the two things are in mind in the goldsmith: pure, genuine. We started off by saying we need in our generation Christians, kingdom kids, that basically have genuine faith. They can show this is what it looks like. Well, how do you get there? Not without going through a refining process. So he heats up the gold. He's like, and then what comes to the top is called dross. And he just takes a little wooden knife and takes that dross right off the top. He's like, it's still not pure. And so the goldsmith, who only does things with purpose in mind, knows how long and how hot and how many times. And he does this until in those days he could look in and see his reflection in the gold. He's like, that's pure. That's pure. And then our faith that is refined is also strengthened. Go through James chapter 1 and talks about the purpose of trials and all that. And part of that is to build within our faith a durability, a resolve. Something the world does not even know, a sustainability that wouldn't be there unless it had been refined. That's why grandma in our church, who ran over her grandson, baby Nathan, and he lost his life by an accident. That's why she comes up to me and strengthens my faith weeks later. That's why our dear sister Kim at our church, whose son who was raised in our church, decided to make some bad choices and went out drinking and driving and happened to, on a dark night, cross a line and have a head-on collision. Unbeknownst to him, he would kill one of his best friends in high school. That's why that mother, 2 weeks ago, when Lori and I sat behind them in a courtroom and heard a life sentence given to her son, could walk out of there and say, God's good. We know he's got this. That's why, as you read through the rest of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about, like, hey, this salvation that he started talking about, all of this regarding your life here, God's purpose with it here, and on into eternity. He's like, that's why, like, the guys who wrote it, this is all he's going to say, tripped out. They're like, Isaiah's writing Isaiah. I get the whole 53 thing. The Messiah's going to, like, be crucified and whatnot. But he's like, but wow, when? They're looking into what manner of time and the who will he be? They're all of the Messiah writers tripped out. Why does Peter say that? Because the same salvation that you have, he's trying to build up their hope and where it's placed. You don't need to trip out. It's happened. And he goes, they wrote of things that have materialized in your day. Their faith was like, whoa, I want to know more about this with limited information. And he's like, your faith should be like off the charts, because it's lived out. He's come. He's died. He's rose from the dead. And here we go. He's transforming lives. And that's why he goes this. He goes, that's why angels even look into this. You'll see. And trip out. Angels look into this. And, whoa. Why? Why do angels? Do you ever, as a Christian, I'll just back it up this way, and this is a little bit of California East, sorry. But do you ever trip out that other Christians aren't excited about some of the things you're excited about when it comes to God working in your life? I do. Angels lose their mind over the fact that we yawn at the things of God. They like, why? Because angels, as created beings, listen, will never be saved. There's good angels. There's fallen angels. There ain't no and never will be saved angels. So when they're watching Isaiah pen down, Isaiah 53, whoa, it's the first time they're seeing that. They're like, whoa, trip out. Here's the plan of redemption. This is God's purpose in saving people. We see only so far. They're like, whoa! They go through the other prophets and see it talks about him being born in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. They're like, whoa! You guys know the account in Luke's gospel. The heaven's just, whoa! And the shepherd's fields. We're not going to sing the Christmas songs, although Christmas is like 5 days away. They're tripping out on all of this. Glory to God in the highest. You know, they're just tripping out on all of this. Let me tell you what else they trip out in. Oh, that's what regeneration looks like. Oh, look at Lance, what he was. Look at who he is. They trip out on that. And here's what else they trip out on. How God forms and shapes our faith so that we become more like his son. That's what he's talking about here. And it says, these are things angels desire to look into. They're like, whoa, look at that. Oh, how's that going to work out? The Messiah's on a cross. 3 days later, whoa, that part of God's word became real. Oh, Lance is in the kingdom now. He's not looking like the king yet. But, oh, that's radical, that thing. Oh, how's that going to work out? Then they watch Lance go through a forming and shaping process. And they see the end of that and like, oh, man, got us again. And this is why we can look at with a spiritual alertness and a spiritual reality and a spiritual appreciation and say, oh. God's good. God's good. And he's working this in my life. Whether I'm going to stop where I started. We're either going into a trial. Praise God. He's like, hey, I got to refine this a little bit more. We're coming out of a trial. You guys know the drill. There's going to be some trials. But it's good. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. So much to learn. For anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray, man, they wouldn't leave this place without giving their life to you. And they might not know what to say. And if that's you, just find me, Jim, anybody, and we'd love to walk you through a prayer of giving your life to Jesus Christ. Continue, Lord, to bless each and every person here, those on the radio, Lord, those in this community. We know that you placed this group, this ecclesia, this called out group right here in this day. And the purpose of that was way beyond just ourselves. But it's for the good of the kingdom. It's for the good of this community. It's for those that are yet to be reached. And may you continue to well up in this part of your family, a greater love for you, a greater appreciation for why you chose us and saved us, and a greater burden to see others join us on this journey. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.